Hopefully that's good. Okay. You'd think by now I'd know for sure steps, but every week it's a mystery. The mystery of the mic, the wireless mic. Yeah. Yeah. It's still good. Praise God. It's always an amazing thing that we come, that we give up our Sunday mornings and that we do so because of who God is in our lives. And it's really the purpose for coming and setting aside all those things into worship. And worship covers many things. But primarily what it means is that we set aside everything about ourselves and we focus our minds and our hearts on who God is because He is worthy. This morning, before we go into the Word, I want to read a quote. It was a great quote that I found in one of the commentaries that was speaking about Mark chapter 10, because there's something about Mark chapter 10, if you haven't noticed, you may go back and be able to look at this, but Mark chapter 10 seems to have a theme, and it is a very important theme. It's focused, seemingly Jesus is focusing on one thing here throughout all of Mark 10 that we've been through. And I want to read this to you that the commentary quoted. It said this. It said, it is January 1943, at the height of the Second World War. The outcome of the war is still not certain. Winston Churchill and Franklin Roosevelt are in Casablanca, not the movie. There's an actual place called Casablanca, to discuss their strategy to win the war in Europe. This is actual history. Finally, they reached a decision which will cause endless controversy. What is that controversy? What's going to cause this, and what decision could they make that would possibly do this? Well, Roosevelt and Churchill decided to demand the unconditional surrender of Nazi Germany. There will be no negotiation, no opportunity to halt the war. The enemy will be permitted no concession whatsoever. Unconditional surrender is the only way the war will end. In the 2 years which follow, the Allies finally gain the upper hand in the war, and the outcome becomes obvious. And various individuals and groups on the German side try to open negotiations. What was the strategy? No negotiations. But yet the Germans tried to do this. There were some within that was crumbling as it was crumbling apart. They wanted to negotiate. Let's negotiate with them. So there were certain groups in the German side who tried to open negotiations. All their overtures were rejected. There will be no negotiation. There will be no non-conditions. The only message the Allies will accept is the very simple one. We surrender. Eventually, of course, it happens in May 1945, the armies of the government of Nazi Germany finally sign the instruments of unconditional surrender. Today's message is called Unconditional Surrender. Before we go into communion. When you think about Mark chapter 10, we see all the things that we've talked about. He's talked about children. He's talked about marriage. He's talked about how you are to approach God in a childlike way. All of it seems to be focused on one thing. We talked about it and hit on it the last time we were in Mark, before last week's celebration. And that is this. Remember the last time that we were in Mark here that we talked about how people want to come to Christ, but they want to do so on their terms. They're willing to do so long as it's on their terms, but God has other plans. Remember what Jesus has already said. How must you enter the kingdom? As a child. Is that Him saying that, or is that us saying that and choosing that? That was His. We have to come on Him, on His terms and His terms alone. These are the things that we see in Mark chapter 10 as we go through it. Remember the rich young ruler and the question that he posed that was so wrong. Because when you think about it, and by the way, I was thinking about this a little bit more as I thought about that question that he asked Jesus. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? I didn't see it written in any commentaries or anything like that, and I don't want to read into the body of work that we have before us. But it's very possible he was a rich young ruler. It's very possible that he had inherited his wealth. That was common then. They would inherit it to their sons. So think about that. He's a rich young ruler, possibly inherited. Don't know. But the reason I bring this out is because if that's true, this question is even more wrong. Because what did he have to do? No. He had to just be born. He just had to be born. That's it. Right? What choice did he have in that matter? Zero. Zilch. And so the question that we were thinking about as we go through that question that was so wrong, because you don't do anything to inherit. And if you have to do something to inherit something, that it's not being inherited to you. You're earning it. You're working for it. There's a price for it. Jesus seems to be putting in contrast here that idea versus our wanting to work towards it. We as human beings have this sinful nature, this fallen nature that the Bible says we all have. I'm in a room full of sinners, including myself, every one of us. No matter how small, no matter how innocent we think they may be, we're all guilty before a holy, righteous God. And Jesus seems to be making this point as we're going through here, and I liked what the commentary that I was reading said, that he said, make no mistake. This is not just about looking and looking down on or trying to make the wealthy look bad in any way. This has nothing to do with that. This is really about how you come to God, and there's only one way. And it's through unconditional surrender. There is no other way. There is no surrender. Fighting is futile. It's one way and one way only. And seemingly that's what this Mark chapter 10 seems to be doing. Because he says this about the children. This is how you have to come. And then when you come, he says, this is how you need to be. How did he say that we should be like? Children. What did he say would happen to those that would cause these children to stumble? The millstone at the bottom of the sea tied to their neck. That's better for them. Everything seemingly has to do with how one is saved. And how God is the one who is the impetus for this. He's the one who begins the process. He's the one who initiates. And without him, we can't come. And we're going to see this as we read through this. We're going to be in verses 23 through 27. And with that, let me open up in prayer, and then we will continue on. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that as we're going to read, what is impossible with man is utterly possible with you. And it's only possible with you, the living God, the God who created all things, the God who put these plans into play, who knew the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, who caused all these things to be. You're the God who is above all things. You transcend everything that we could think or understand. And you are eternal. And you are infinite, and you are just beyond words and description. And yet, you still have revealed enough of yourself that the smallest of us, the littlest of us, can know you. And so deep that we could never exhaust what is there. What a glorious God that you are. Help us to understand and grasp these things. For apart from you, we will simply be like those who tread in water and will eventually drown, because you can only tread so long. Come alongside of us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, and help us to understand and grasp these things, that we would worship you all the more and set aside all our preconceived notions and all those things, that we might come to know you as you are, and that we'll be thoroughly and entirely surprised all the time that knowing you is a continual novelty. Lord, thank you. Thank you for working in the mundane things of life, and help us to not grow weary of what you give us, even if it's just potatoes and water and bread. All that in Jesus too. Help that to be our attitude, Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for all that you give us, and help us to seek you all the more. And to do so, Lord, by the one thing and the only thing that enables us to do so, by faith alone, because of your grace, through Christ alone. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. So let's begin by reading in verse 23 of chapter 10. And it reads as following. Remember, he had just got done talking to the rich young ruler. He went away all sad-faced. He probably went away like this. Because Jesus told them, sell everything that you have and come and follow me. He instantly got a picture of, well, hold on a second. I mean, I got estates, I've got houses, I've got this, I've got animals, I got the riches of the world. If that's what's required, that's the way he must have walked away. So remember, that's what the backdrop here. And so after this having happened in verse 23, and Jesus looking around, so he's purposely checking people's eyes. Are you paying attention? Are you listening? Saying to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. How many of you have read Proverbs? The book of Proverbs. How many Proverbs are written that when you're pleasing to God, that he will provide all for you? Do you remember? There's quite a few of those Proverbs about that, how God will take care of you. I'm not talking about name it and claim it. I'm not talking about that. But there's that idea that's implied there. So it was part of their understanding or part of their thinking that if somebody was wealthy and was doing well in life, probably it's because of God's blessing, right? So keep that in the back of your mind as he says this. He says, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now remember, what did he say was necessary in order to enter the kingdom of God? What's the first thing? Genacho anothen. Anybody remember? Yeah. You have to be born from above, born again. First. And then secondly, what else did he say earlier in Mark chapter 10? We talked about it. How do we do it? Like children. So we have to be like children. We have to have this attitude. We have to be totally and utterly dependent on God. Okay? That's the idea. That's the attitude. So he says here, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. When you have much in this world, it's hard to not let that become your identity and who you are. This is my stuff. I worked for it. I got this stuff. It's mine. It was never intended for that. God gives wealth to those whom he pleases. And I know that many of us in this room are going, I wish he'd give me some more. That'd be all right. But he also requires of it, especially as followers of him, that we should use it for his glory. It's intended to bless others by what God has given you. And so he says, look, how hard it's going to be for those who are wealthy to enter into the kingdom of God. Now listen to the disciples, how they respond. Verse 24, and the disciples were amazed. What? What are you talking about? This was the attitude that immediately they were like, what? That doesn't make any sense. They were amazed at what he said. They were amazed at his logos here. What did he just say? What? I can't believe he just said that. Listen to what he says. But Jesus answering them again and saying, now listen to how I thought it was very tender. It was very compassionate how Jesus addresses them here. Because remember, he's focused a lot in chapter 10 on children. Look at what he says, children. It's that same word. How you're to enter, how you're to come, how you're to be if you're his. It's that same thing. And he addresses his disciples this way, children. And no doubt there was probably some children around there anyways. But nonetheless, he says, how hard, and he reiterates, it is to enter the kingdom of God. Some of you in some of the later manuscripts have for those who trust in wealth added to it. It's not in the earlier texts. It's in the older text, or the younger text, I should say. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. So he's got this in juxtaposition to the other, in contrast to what he says. At first he says the wealthy. Now he just says how hard it will be to enter. And he's stating a statement, a fact. It's not something that he's just posing out there as a philosopher stroking his beard, saying some wise thing so that people can be amazed. He's stating something that he is fully aware of. And he's saying how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult it is. Listen to what he says. He puts it in contrast and he draws this picture. He speaks this crazy picture that he wants you to understand. He wants us to understand. He says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's a pretty crazy picture. Some have tried to explain this away and try to come up with some kind of explanation. There's even a popular one that I've heard, and it just doesn't make any sense. There's the needle gate there, and as you're going to Jerusalem, and they had to drop the camel down low and so on and so forth. It doesn't do justice to what he's saying. He's purposely making this ridiculous statement, saying it's easier. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And camels are pretty big. How many of you have seen full-grown camels? They're pretty big. They're not small. And they're kind of nasty. That's just an extra for free. So they're kind of nasty. They spit on you if you're not careful. I've seen them do that. It's pretty gross. Yeah. Yeah. So it's pretty nasty. But the idea here is that it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. I mean, picture that. And I don't care what kind of a needle you got, that's still a crazy picture, right? This is what he's trying to say. And listen to what the disciples then say and how they respond in verse 26. After saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, he says, they were even more astonished. Man, what you said before was crazy. This is really crazy. What you talking about, Willis? You know what? What in the world? And then look at their exasperation. Then who can be saved? They're exasperated. Who could? I mean, if they can't get it in, if they can't get into the kingdom, if they're withheld, what's that about? They can't grasp it. See, because remember that idea that's supposed to be floating in the back of your mind. They were thinking, well, I thought God blesses those that are wealthy. If he's the one that's doing that, then they're probably living right. Then how? So you see, they're going, whoa, wait a minute. Maybe he's undoing their thought process on purpose so that they can get a right understanding of the way that one enters the kingdom of God. I had a discussion with a lady that I was doing some work with, and we talked about this very issue. And she said, you know, I've always really, you know, since becoming more mature in my faith, I've really struggled with the idea of the Arminian approach to salvation. She goes, I've never known a person that would want to go to God on their own. I just don't get that. And I have a real hard time with that. I said, that's great. Me too. Because I don't see that in the Bible. I don't see people running to God all the time. In fact, I see them running away or staying away or keeping their distance. Because they want God, and those that do want God on their terms. I want to do it this way. This is how I want to do it. This is how I think. How many times have you had a discussion and somebody says, well, I don't think that God, fill in the blank, would send anybody to hell. I don't think that God would deny anyone. I don't think that God would cause anybody to suffer for all eternity. I mean, I don't think that God would allow all this evil in this world. You have one thing after another. They have a God that they don't understand because they've never taken the time to seek the God of this Bible, of this Word. So they are equally exasperated, going, what in the world are you talking about? Now, so they ask the question, then who can be saved? That's a great question. It's not as good as the question that the jailer asked after knowing that he could have been killed. When God set Paul and Silas free in the prison that they were in, it's not as good as that question, but it's still a good question. Well, if they can't be saved, then who can? And look at the answer. Verse 27. And they were even more, looking upon them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible. But with God, for all things are possible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. See, no one can enter the kingdom of God on their own. Remember who's saying this. Remember the one who's speaking these words. He's saying, with men, it's impossible. Who's speaking these words? The Lord of all creation himself. He should know. And he's saying, with men it is impossible. They cannot enter the kingdom of God. And notice what he puts in contrast. With men, impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. Even bringing sinful men into his kingdom. This is the idea that's being posed here with what's being spoken. The wealthy hold on to their wealth and they believe that they've created it somehow, some way. And they refuse to give glory to God for what they have. You know the problem that arises when that happens? They never really fully appreciate what they have. You can't. Even the poorest among us, when we begin to thank God for what we have, and when we begin to desire the things that we have been given, and we're thankful to God not only that he has given them to us, but we're thankful to God that he's given us the desire to have what we want and to be satisfied with it, then you can fully appreciate it. And until then, you can't. And that's the problem, is they're holding on to the things of this world as if it were going to do something for them. And notice that he called them children. So he's wanting them to understand that they may be different because they have this attitude and they're willing to learn. So this word that's used here in his answer, he says, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And who can be saved? What's the word that they used there? They're using this word in the Greek that's called sozo. It's the Greek word sozo. And it simply means to save, to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction, to keep one from injury or peril, to save a suffering one from perishing, one suffering from disease to make well or to heal, to restore to health, to preserve one who is in danger of destruction, to save or to rescue. This is the word sozo that they're asking about. Who can be sozo? This is the implication. He uses this term in his answer. When he's speaking, he says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. You know, I when you think about that, with man it is impossible, but not with God. We should all be shouting and standing, saying, praise God, hallelujah. Because he has made it possible. He says it's impossible with men, but with God, for all things are possible. To enter into salvation is completely and utterly impossible with man. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot decide to be saved. We cannot work enough. We cannot do enough good, so-called, to outweigh all our evil deeds or the things that we've done. We cannot and we will not, no matter how much, no matter how hard, no matter how sincere. We cannot be saved on ourselves, by ourselves, in our own power, in our own strength. It's impossible. Jesus has said this. He just explains that it's impossible with men, not just rich and wealthy, but with all men, for all peoples. Only God can save, and he does so on his terms and his terms alone. It is unconditional surrender. It's like that article that I was reading earlier to start the message. God will accept no condition. You don't come to him on your conditions. You don't come to him in your own thinking. You don't come to him unless you're totally surrendered. Unless you know that you have nothing to offer him. Unless you know that you're utterly broken and unable and incapable and unwilling to come to him any other way. You must come totally broken. There's no other way. This is the only way that he can receive us, when we know that we have no other avenue. And we finally surrendered. I surrender. God, I surrender. I surrender everything. I have nothing to offer you but my filth. I have nothing to offer you but my sin. I have nothing to offer you but all this junk. Will you have me? Praise God that he is the one that makes this possible. I love what Jesus says in John. He says in John chapter 6, verse 37. We're going to read a couple of verses out of John here. John chapter 6, verse 37. He says this, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and no one who comes to me, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Notice what he's saying there. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. So the Father is pleased to save. And he's willing to bring some to Jesus. And Jesus says, anyone that comes to me, why would you come to Jesus? On God's terms. Because remember, he says, all that the Father gives me. And the answer is because he's working on you. He's breaking you. And he's bringing you to this place to cause you to understand your great need for him. To cause you to understand that you're guilty before a holy, righteous God, and to cause you to know that you need him. In John chapter, or verse 44 of that same chapter, he says this, Jesus does. He says, "No one can come to me," this is Jesus speaking, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." You see the necessity of God? This is the only way that one can come to Christ. He says, "No one can come to me." Who can come to Christ apart from the Father drawing him to Christ? Remember what he said in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me, come to me." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And listen to this, "I will raise him up on the last day." Now, for those people that struggle with the idea, well, Jesus never said he was God. Here's the Greek word ego, or ego, me. He says, "I myself will raise him up on the last day." Who is he if he can do that? That's right. So those who say that he never says or claims deity, as far as I know, the only person that can raise people from the dead is the living God. So he says this, and in chapter 14, verse 6, he says this. Jesus said, saying to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me or to the Father except through me." So no one can come to Jesus unless the Father first draws him, and no one can come to the Father unless it's through Jesus. This is the only way. We must be born again. This is God's condition for man. You must be born again. In other words, God has to be the one that's doing this in order for people to be saved, because we cannot be saved on our own. It's a fallacy to believe that we can be. Apart from him interacting in our lives and initiating this, there's no hope. Now, some of you know my testimony, and I've shared it from the pulpit before. I know this to be true for me, because this is how I came to Christ. I wasn't looking for him. I wasn't wanting God in my life. I thought that maybe if I went to church and did what I thought people were supposed to do, then maybe something would change. But that day in that church, on that Sunday, on November 24th of 1996, somehow, some way, God knocked on this hard head, caused him to understand that he was guilty before a holy God, that he was not good and that only God was good. And that left me in a place like these guys. Well, then what does that mean for me? How can I be saved? Praise God that I had heard the gospel and I knew the answer to that. And that he drew me to himself. He drew me to Christ that day so that I would come to him. And I should have been cast away. I can never give thanks to God enough, but I know that I don't deserve what he gave me that day. He gave me total freedom. I came and I surrendered. I said, "My life stinks. My life is terrible. Look at what I've done with it. I'm a drunk. My family's falling apart. And I hate it. And I'm tired. And I don't want this anymore. And this is the best I can do. Please take it from me. And just forgive me and make me new. Help me to know you, because I don't know you and I want to know you." And he did exactly what he said. "I will not cast you away." I came to him and he took me in. And that day I knew I was changed. I've never been the same since. People that knew me back then will tell you, I've never been the same. And it's only because of God's love and what he did in my life that I can stand here and tell you that it's true. It was God who needed to intercede and get a hold of my attention. And He did so in such a loving way, but it was in such a way that was firm. And it sounds crazy to say so, but for those of you who've never heard me tell my testimony, on that day, 1996, November 24th, it was as if I heard those words. It's time to come home. I mean, it was like I thought somebody had said that. It was like I heard it audibly almost. I mean, that's the only way that I can explain it. Because I remember as I heard those words, it's time to come home. There's not going to be any more opportunities. And I looked behind me thinking maybe the guy behind me was speaking. He was buried in his hymnal, not listening to the sermon. He was reading other things. Maybe he was praising God in song, I don't know. But I looked and I'm like, okay, he's distracted. It wasn't him. So what happened? God seemingly just stepped in and got hold of me and said, wake up, it's time to come home. Second time I heard that, I just remember just bowing my head, not wondering who it was anymore. I just said, Lord, you're right. It's time. I'm sick of this. And so I went up afterwards and I gave my life to Christ. I committed it to him then and there. And I've never looked back. And this is what Jesus says. It takes a mighty God to step into our sinful lives and to change us. This is the only way that it's done. It's total surrender. My life is screwed up, Lord. I can't. This is the best I can do. I can't do any better. And I thought I was doing all right. But yet here I am. This is what is required. God calls us and Jesus says, look, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he changed my desire that day to want that. I want to come to God. I want to come to the Father. I want to know that my sins are forgiven. I want to know that. God, in his merciful plan, condescended to us. He came down and he poured himself out for us so that we can know him, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be set free. He came in order that we might know him. Do you know him? That is the great question. If God is working on your heart, don't fight it. Come to him. Come to him and trust in him. Believe in Jesus and know that he can take away your sins and that they're forgiven once for all. All of them removed, as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah. And he says that he puts it into the sea of forgetfulness, I believe is how the King James reads. He tosses it into the sea of forgetfulness. And I love the I don't know who to credit it with, but I love the old Southern preacher that said, and he put a fishing sign there that said, no fishing. You can't go back and go fishing there. They're forgotten. Don't go back. He sets us free by his own mercy and by his own doing. He does so. And he reaches us. I want to encourage you to read Romans chapter 9. If you haven't read it haven't read it in a long time, read it. And see how Paul understood this very truth and how he grasped it. And he explained it. And he even anticipates the argumentation against it. Read it and refamiliarize with yourself or become familiar with it for the first time and grasp it. That God is the one who saves, he is the one who causes it to happen, and that apart from him doing it, it's impossible. But today it's possible because God will grant it to those who are his. Jesus came and he condescended and he walked in a body like yours and mine. And he wallowed in our filth. He wallowed in our evil existence, in our wickedness, in our sinfulness. He wallowed in that. And although he condescended, by that I mean he reached down low. He never had a condescending attitude. He loved those who were surrounding him in their wickedness and evil and their filth. I don't understand that. I don't get that. I just know that this is what the Bible seems to be saying. Somehow, some way through it all, his love was more than all that wickedness and evil and sinfulness and wretchedness and worminess and ungodliness. And he was not stained by it. He was not affected by it. He was not tainted by any of it. But make no mistake, anyone who encounters Jesus, although he will not be affected or tainted or stained by anything that you've done or said or thought, you will be affected by him one way or another. Nobody has an encounter with the living Christ and is not affected. You will be affected. And Lord willing, it will be an effect to come to him, to run to him, and to trust in him, and to believe in him, that he's all you need, and that you needn't worry ever again about going to that terrible, horrible place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. He can save. And I love the person that came up with the expression, he saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. He saves you fully. He doesn't save you in part. He saves you in whole if you'll just come to him and trust in him. Which leads us to the communion portion. This is what we celebrate. We celebrate the fact that Jesus came and that we acknowledge it here, that he did come. He came, the only begotten Son of God. God the Son came, put on a tabernacle of flesh. He put on a canvas, a tent of flesh, like yours and mine. And though he wallowed through it, all our stuff, when he died on that cross and God's wrath was poured out on him, you can be cleansed of everything. Because of the fact that he did that, and God was pleased to crush him, to take it out on him, to pour out on him all that he owes you and me. And he poured it out on his own Son so that you wouldn't have to suffer it, so that you could come to know him, be redeemed, and be useful in his hands. He did this and died so that we could live. He took your place on that cross that you deserve so that you don't have to and you can be free. Are you holding the nail in your hand? Are you holding the hammer in your hand? If you don't recognize what that means, then maybe you need to search your mind and your heart. Because that's exactly why he died. He died because of me. Without him dying for me, I couldn't, I wouldn't be up here. It would be impossible because I'd be doing my own thing, something totally different. It's something that God alone can do. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it reads as following. If you don't know him, come to know him. Communion is something that is for the believer, for those who have trusted in Christ. It's not for the non-believer. It's for the believer. So don't partake of it. Here's the good news. The good news is today is a day of salvation. If you don't know him, and if you're not saved and you don't know that you're saved, then come to him. If he's drawing you, then don't hesitate. Come to him and trust in him and be saved and partake. Because Paul says this. He says, for I received, in chapter 11, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. Notice that. The night that he was betrayed, he took bread. knowing what was coming, knowing that he would die on the cross for your sins, knowing that he would die on the cross for our sins, knowing that he didn't deserve any of it, but that he was willing, in perfect obedience, to go and suffer on our behalf and to pay that price that we could never pay. On that night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and rather than lamenting what was coming, he thanked God. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also, and after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We do it to remember him. We do it because he's worthy. We do it so that we can transcend time. This takes the past and we take it in the present, and we're looking to the future when he returns. It is all these things wrapped into one, and only one God can do that, an eternal God, an infinite God. And we can do this. We can transcend time right now as we participate in this. Oh, Father, what a great and glorious God and King that you are. What a kind and merciful, loving God who would send his Son to die on that cross, who would suffer the way he did before the cross, and who would be willing in perfect obedience and in perfection of life be able to offer up a price, a propitiation to a God who is rightfully angry at sin and sinners like us. What a glorious King that you are, who came and died on that cross for us so that we might know you, that we might be brought to life, that we might be raised to life from the deadness of our sins and the deadness of death, so that we might know you and be reconciled to the living God and be redeemed. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that we can know you. We thank you that we come to you on your condition, and we have to do so unconditionally and surrender everything and trust you with everything from that moment on. Lord, if there's any that are doing that today, bless them, touch them, show this to them. Lord, be that witness, as your word says. You'll send your Holy Spirit to testify to them that they belong to you and that they will be yours evermore, and that their sins are removed forever because the price that was paid and exacted on that cross has been paid, and it was enough. Hallelujah. It was enough. And that you died on the cross, but that you rose again to the glory of your splendor and your majesty and your goodness and your righteousness and your holiness and your power. You rose again to the glory of those things. Lord, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name.